Welcome to PA Bible Study Night, a podcast for our church members to delve deeper into the scriptures together to grow in understanding and relationship with God. If you're a friend of the church or new to PA Bible, we're excited for you to join us. Tonight, we'll continue our look at the Psalms of Lament and see that we're not alone in our suffering and tribulation, but that God knows the hearts of men and has paved a path for his people through weeping to joy. Sean Weir leads us in tonight's study.
We are in Psalms Part 9 tonight, and what we're going to be looking at is, again, kind of this series within a series here, as we're considering these Psalms of Lament again this evening. I've heard it said before that if you were to categorize all of the Psalms, under their different types and headings, that actually there are more Psalms of Lament than any other kind of psalm. And tonight we're going to look at From Weeping to Joy. And you can take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 30. From Weeping to Joy. And as we've appreciated, and we want to keep remembering as we approach each of these, Psalms is perhaps the most human book of the Bible. It so well captures the full spectrum of the human experience, all the triumphs and all the challenges of our human condition. The book of Psalms is full of suffering people, and it's full of joyful people. It's full of all the colors in between. And Psalm so well shows us, because this is God's word, it shows us that God understands the complexities of the human heart and the challenges we face with our emotions. After all, God made humans. And contrary to popular belief, God really likes humans. And God made life to have color, to have flavor, and he wanted life to be felt, so he gave us affections. Why? Because like the lesson of Psalm 100, because he's God, because he's good, and he wanted his people to be able to respond to him and his goodness, that would be something felt by us as creatures and experienced in his creation. And so this principle we see all through the Bible at play, that a knowledge of God is intended to lead the heart to an affection for God, which then should lead the response to be a joyful worship and service. But when we've lost what we know of God, then that affection towards him is also lost. And when our affection towards God is lost, then our worship to him and our service to him becomes a going through the motions kind of thing, right? Where instead of being something heartfelt and genuine, we're just doing it because, fill in your blank, there's a lot of reasons why people worship and serve when the heart was lost a long time ago. So what do you need to do when the affection, the feeling towards God, the right response of heart is lacking? You need to come back again to what we need to first know, that God is God and God is good. And then let your feelings follow your faith. And Psalms is so helpful for us in this. God never in his scripture shames humans for having emotions. He never condescends to humans because they emote. In fact, there are many powerful verses in the scripture where God himself is expressing emotion. Why? Because he designed them. Because he understands them. Because they're so useful to communicate relationally where I'm at with God in my life and heart. But humans, we need help, don't we? We as a people, tend to do one of two things when it comes to our emotions. We either go over or we go under. We tend to either be overawed by our emotions or we become underaware of them. And both of those postures are extremely dangerous. What we need to learn is how to bring them to God and to lift them up to him in honest, full, relational prayer, because you need him. I need him and his help every hour so that I don't ignore my feelings, but also so I don't bow to them. And again, Psalms is so helpful for this. So our first tendency as humans is to be underaware of our emotions. And especially you find this amongst religious people. They so often deny feelings, and they deny that they have feelings themselves. In fact, I used to think that's what being really spiritual was. I thought the more mature and the more godly you become like a spiritual robot man, kind of like a Vulcan, Spock on Star Trek, remember? Captain, your emotions are highly illogical right now. I used to think that's what my Lord was like, as the most perfect example of a human. That kind of mindset, you're denying the power, the depth, and the darkness of our emotion at times. And that is an extremely dangerous place to be. That constant, my wife likes to call this, shoving it down. Have you done that before with your emotions? You just shove it down. That eventually is going to make a powder keg in your heart. And that's going to have to pop, right? And when it does, it's not going to be pretty. And as logical and self-controlled you may perceive yourself as, you're actually hiding yourself from your honest self, from your real needs. And your tendency is then going to be towards a very shallow faith, because you need to bring that to God and be real with Him. But on the other hand, our tendency with emotions is to give too much attention to them and be overawed by them. And this is very popular, especially in our secular culture right now, where people can tend to see the discovery and the expressions of them as the greatest truths, as if our emotional state reveals the greatest definitions of our identity and our value. And in practice, they bow and worship their emotions. And I would commend honesty about emotion is very important, but they cannot be trusted in the driver's seat. Emotions are simply a gauge. They are not a compass for the heart. But as a gauge, this is good because they can be so helpful to show you, hey self, pay attention. Good or bad, you're feeling an emotion about it right now because this means something to you. And we need that, don't we? Well, how do I know? Because I have a feeling associated with that thought and it's catching my attention. And honesty is helpful in this. Why do I feel so strongly about this? Kind of like, you know, that RPM meter on your car? The more you step on the gas pedal, the more it revs. Emotions are like that. So sadness often tells me, Sean, that mattered to you. That's why you feel sad. A sudden happiness reflects, oh, I really value this. A crushing guilt, my conscience is not okay with this. A profound sense of, oh, whoa, this is bigger than me. And as we'll see tonight, a grief, something I value and I expect it to have with me, is now lost. It's important, isn't it? And God designed us to have this. We don't want to err on either end of that, neither by being under-aware or overawed. We don't want to ignore our emotions, but we don't want to let our feelings lead us. So again, what's the third option? What did God create man to do with this human heart that has affection and feeling? Lead those feelings to Him. Share it all with Him. Bring them to Him. Pray them to Him. Share with Him and then soundly and healthily process them with Him there. And by this, then, you're letting your feelings follow your faith and it's not going the other way around. And this is especially important in light of the Psalms we're going to be considering. We already are in this little series within a series in these Psalms of Lament. Because our feelings, especially in the times of a brokenness and a crushed heart, they can be very, very strong. And we cannot then, therefore, afford to ignore them. But we also can't let them be our guide. And bringing that broken heart to God, laying it before God, is the only healthy and balanced place to properly sort and process, and then on top of that, receive the comforts and the restorations of your God to bring your broken heart from weeping to joy. Psalm 30, did I tell you to turn there? Please turn to Psalm 30. Psalms teaches us that God is our God in the daytime, and God is also our God in the dark of night, and that life is going to have both. So we as His people, we need to learn how to suffer, and we need to learn how to suffer well. We need to learn to grieve and to grieve well. And most importantly, who do I go to? Who do I cry to when there are tears in my eyes? This is really important for us to comprehend, because there's a little myth going around Christianity. It's been going around for 20 some odd centuries. That Satan loves us to believe, and this is a little bit how it goes. It's something like, if you're a good little boy or a good little girl, then nothing bad can really be allowed to happen to you. And the accompanying lie then to that is, well, if something then did happen to you that's bad, then you must not be such a good little boy or a good little girl. Maybe you didn't pray enough. Maybe you didn't read your Bible enough. Maybe you didn't serve enough. Oh, you must have done something wrong. Or maybe there's something bad or broken or unlovable about you. That's why it happened. Or maybe God isn't really as good as you thought he was. You see, this is why we need to learn to suffer well and grieve well, because in the time of the dark, we need to know he is God still and he is good still. The Bible is clear for us. Christians are supposed to expect tears. Expect it. We are promised suffering. It's because this world is fallen. It's because sin is corrupting and our enemy is a real opponent. But also, we are promised comfort, restoration, joys, both here and now, mingled with the sorrows, and eternally. And isn't our God so kind then to make that clear for us? And to give us examples of those who've gone before us, who chose faith in defiance and despite suffering. So that when these things, and they do come, and they will come, that we wouldn't think some strange thing happened when we're in the middle of the dark night of the soul, when I have tears in my eyes and I can't see his face, so that I'm not then led to blame God or blame myself in a time of heaviness and loss. So when those afflictions come, they don't take me out. I cast myself and my need and my feeling before his throne, and I just cling even more firmly to God is still my God, and God is still good, even if I don't feel it right now. That's what my faith chooses. And God in his grace will make sure the right feelings follow. Psalm 30, a psalm of David. It says, a song at the dedication of the temple. So David wasn't alive at the time of the dedication of the temple, right? What's interesting, he could have potentially written this when the temple was dedicated by his son Solomon after David fell asleep. But in the Hebrew, this simply reads a song of dedication of the house. House, temple, same thing, right? Many scholars suggest the meaning of house is actually for the sense of the dedication of David's house, for his royal palace. And this would really make sense. That time, if you recall, when David's house was made for him, was a time of great reconciliation for all of the nation. It was after the falling out of that civil war with Saul has now finally ended, and all of Israel comes together as one people together in peace, and they coronate David, and they build him as their king, a magnificent palace of cedar on the top of Mount Zion, significant spot. And David had been through a lot of pain and a lot of tears and a lot of suffering for many years up until that moment. And so it seems this is this reflective psalm of David of God brought me from all that weeping to this moment of great joy. He's looking back on his life now, and he's reflecting on the great highs and the many, many lows he has been through with his God to come to this moment. And what does he say? I will extol you. I will praise you, O Lord. For you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. Drawn me up. The Hebrew word for this is a word that means drawing up, like you would say water to be drawn up from the well. It's dark and it's tough down there and it's been brought back up from there. And he's expressing that if God didn't do this for me and my life, my enemies would have been given great causes to rejoice over my death. We'll see him in verse 3 that what he's saying he was drawn up from was the pit of Sheol, which means the grave. But his Lord hoisted him and restored him up from that place. David, again, think of a praise in front of all of your people as a leader. How good for them to see and know. Boy, this is a guy who's been helped. This is a guy who, where I look at his life, his God is great. And that's the right response. And it's a good thing for a leader to lead in. I'm not a remarkable one. What's remarkable is what God has done. And you can join me in praising him. He'll do the same for you. Verse 2, O Lord, my God, I cry to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from Sheol. It's the Hebrew word for the grave. and you restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Again, we see David is reflecting on how he very nearly died. And again, reflecting over his life, this is more than a few times in his life, yeah? Some heavy trials, some dark nights that man went through. It could have been he was also dealing with some kind of physical sickness, or perhaps when he's talking about this healing, he means it figuratively. A life as a soldier and a leader, a lot of times when God rescues David's soul from death. And again, I think this is so neat. Think of this again as a psalm at the day that's really, most people would make it, this is an appropriate day to be all about me. And David saying, no, the day coronating me, giving me a palace, this is all about him. And how instructive of David as a leader of God's inheritance and God's kingdom and God's people. Hey, everybody, oh, my people, see the strength of the kingdom today? You see the splendor of this palace that you built for me, your king? Everything, it seems so good and it seems so secure today, right? There was a lot of times in my life before this of great danger, and I was that close to dying. A lot of weeping that I went through, a lot of mourning that I went through with my God before this day of joy. And so praise him with me because he restored me and he pulled me up. Isn't that cool? See a leader do that today. Verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Join in me with this. Give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. And then one of my favorite phrases in the Bible, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the what? The morning. Yeah. If you're one of God's people, you can always know, however hard this is, whatever weeping you're in, whatever sorrow you're in right now, joy and comfort is coming. Weeping for a moment, his graciousness is more than a moment. His graciousness is for life, all my life. There may be times of enduring darkness now, but lasting, sustaining, eternal joy is coming with the sunrise. And how much of this thought right here is honestly the whole theme of the Bible, right? Suffering, pain, brokenness here and now. But God is God, God is good, and God has promised restoration. Joy is coming. Hold on. So in weeping, what do? We weep to him. And we may need to endure then for what feels like a long night, but nights are not forever. And David is using the nighttime as a figure here of times of great distress in life. And we'll see him explain it more. A time when you're feeling like, I can't find any comfort. I can't find any joy. I can't have any real connection, no true fellowship with the Father. And I don't understand, why is all of this happening to me? And then the release from all of those conditions is like the dawning of a new day. And if you're in the throes of it right now, no, that's coming for you. Hold on. God is faithful. Morning will come. For some trials, that relief may not arrive until the very last minute. Is it still right to hold on? Absolutely it is. For some trials, we are waiting until the last day. Is it still right to hold on? Is God still God? Is God still good? Okay, weep well. We'll rejoice well then. And what we see, either way, the morning is coming, and be assured, with it is coming joy. And David then goes to explain what it was like in his life when the tragedies just suddenly struck him and what he went through in his soul. Verse 6, he says, as for me, I said in my prosperity, the sense of this is when I was at ease, everything was looking good. I said in my prosperity, I shall not be moved. Verse 7, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain to stand strong. And then look at this, it suddenly swings. And then all of a sudden, you hid your face. And I was what? I couldn't find comfort. Isn't that so often how it works? It was when he would have least expected. It was a time of prosperity. It was a time of ease. It was a time of, there's nothing that could move me right now. God would never allow that. And then suddenly tragedy. And I can't see my God's face anymore. Tragedy doesn't call ahead, right? Hey, is this a good time for you? No. Whenever's good for you, we can reschedule. And prosperity, and we need to know this in the ease, in the good times, It can often tempt us with a false sense of our security.
I shall not be moved.
It feels like I got life by the tail, and then suddenly the wheels fall off and the bottom drops out. And we can be wondering, did something strange just happen to me here? David's describing that. Why? Because humans go through that, yeah? Did God fail to be God? Was God still good? Yeah, but it's going to feel like this for us at times. It's good to see this in the Bible. David's wondering how in an instant this all happened. How could this happen? And I went from feeling the favor of God. I'm standing tall. He's making my mountain stand strong. Maybe this was right after he slays Goliath, right? And then the stuff with Saul starts happening. Where did that come from? Terrible troubles. I can't see my God right now. What happened? Who turned the lights off? He says, you hid your face. This is a figure. God does not forsake his people. He does not forget his people. He's a God of covenant faithfulness. But in times of tragedy, the Bible wants us to see it can certainly feel that way. Yeah? Yeah. And it's not a lack of faith. You're human and you're just going through something right now. We just saw our Lord on Sunday quoting Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I can't see his face right now. He feels far away. The real key is in that still appeal to God, trust God, cry to God, and allow him to be good to you. And he will work. He will. You just need to trust. Let your feelings follow faith. If you don't feel it, still choose it, and God will be great. The key, and I can't emphasize this enough, the key in times of suffering, in times of breaking, in times of weeping, don't waste it. Don't waste the pain. Don't waste those tears. Use that hurt. Use that pain. Use that sense of loss to seek his face more tenaciously than you ever have before. Because he will restore you. He will be good. He will be God. It doesn't change in the dark. But you got to cry to him. He'll comfort you. He'll heal you. He will show you his face. Though you are weeping for a night, there will be joy in the morning. You need to cry to him at all times, but especially in those times. Don't waste that pain. Don't waste those tears. Cry to him. And this is what David did. Look at this, verse 8. What did I do? So to you, O Lord, I cry. And I plead for mercy. In verse 2, again, remember, David cried out from the pit of a sure death. And God reached down and pulled him up like out of a well. And then we get an idea of what he prayed in this hour. Verse 9, because what profit is there? Boy, is he exaggerating when he's talking about death all the time? He's really not. Good for us to see, isn't it? What would be the profit if I died or if I went down into the grave? Can dust praise you? Because that's what I'm going to turn back to. Dust thou art, dust I return. Can dust praise you, God? Will dust speak of your faithfulness? See, death was on his doorstep. David wanted to live. So how did he show it? He cried to his God. Why? Why does he want it so bad? Because dead can't praise him. The dead can't declare his truth. See, again, this is how grim his prognosis was. But more than we're surprised about a man almost dying. That happens every day. Be inspired by how dogged his resolution is to go after God then, right? To seek still help and mercy. Appeal to him and still trust him, even when everything in my circumstance looks like he forgot you. You can't even see him. Why are you even praying? Those times in our life can sometimes be the most difficult moments, but they're also some of the greatest opportunities you will ever get to prove that your faith is something real, to build something with God that's going to last, and they can be redeemed. Again, don't waste them. To train you to place your joy in the things that are truly unshakable and can never be taken away from you. Look what David did in verse 10. He says, hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. And then here's the turn. Oh, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. David liked to dance, yeah? And you have loosed my sackcloth. Sackcloth was the like burlap clothing they would wear in times of great lament and sorrow, showing a seeking of God. You've taken that from me, you've loosed it, and you clothed me with gladness. Beautiful. Great synthetic parallelism in that verse there, yeah? See those two lines complement each other. What was the whole point? Verse 12. Why? So my glory would sing your praise. This is why you did it, God. And not be silent. Remember, dust can't do this. so you preserve my life, so my glory could sing to you. Oh Lord, I'm going to thank you forever. My glory is a poetic way of referring to one's entire being. My whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind, my whole strength, my glory rejoices in you. And this is the king in the day of his palace dedication, revealing to his people the primary reason why God was so good to me and showed these mercies upon my life. It wasn't really for this. God didn't do all of this to give me a palace and a nice shiny crown. David knew God did all of this, showed all this mercy to my life so I could really know who God is, so I could praise him appropriately, that God is really God and God is really good, so I would not be quiet about it, but so I could praise him. So nice to see all these benefits, and we're happy for David, right? All these good things that God did for his life. But David knew, and he wants us to know, all that he did was primarily for him and his glory. Does that make sense? So it's not about the man. Forget the man's name. It's about God and his glory. And it's to inspire us to know he will be the same God to you today. So David says, oh Lord, my God, I'm going to thank you forever. I will never stop. And he's closing this song for the dedication for his house with a promise before God's people, for the rest of my days, I'm going to thank God. And king's palaces, they can be impressive. His was. They can seem like such a permanent thing. And especially on the day of dedication ceremony, this seems like something we'll always have. Eventually it will crumble. It's not around today, is it? But what is still around is the God who it is right to praise and give thanks to forever. And David is saying, in essence, I will never forget what he did for me. That's the right thing to do afterwards. See, in the moment of when the sun does shine again, when the morning rays, the dawn occurs, the moment of the deliverance and the restoration, as much as you didn't waste the tears, don't waste the shouts of joy or dancing either. Every deliverance in your life should be a moment like this for you, where it gives you a greater resolve, a moment to rededicate yourself after you've been through it and God brought you through again, to praise him more and more faithfully for the rest of your life. It was well said by one, every difficult experience of life, and David had many of them, is an opportunity to have either a pity party or attend a rehearsal for singing in the choir of heaven. We have a lifetime of grace to prepare us for an eternity of glory. That's a great psalm, isn't it? Quite a full spectrum of emotion through that, you see? From sackcloth and lament to joy and dancing and promises of praise and thanks forever. And again, I'm so thankful these things are in God's word to teach us how to process our emotions well, to be honest about them, not to be under-aware of them, but also not to be overawed by them. Don't ignore them. Don't bow and worship them. Instead, take it all. And as sloppy and as messy and silly as it may feel like it sometimes. Can't even believe I feel this. I still need to talk to him about it. Bring your whole heart to God. Process it all with him there. Choose to appeal to him. Trust him even when it's the last thing you feel like doing. That's where faith comes in. Where I don't feel like it, I still choose it. And your feelings will follow your faith. And then watch him be God and turn a night of weeping to a morning of gladness, your sorrow into dancing. Watch him come down, show his face and say to you, my child, take off that scratchy sackcloth of mourning and put on these garments of gladness. If you never cry to him, you'll never see this kind of comfort from him. And the danger then is you will seek it in other places. As we joked about last week's, you know, some search for comfort at the bottom of a tub of ice cream, right? But in a real time of crisis, like what David's talking about here, you are likely to try to find it in things that are far worse. Okay, so don't waste your tears. Pray your tears. Clear? Okay, turn with me to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. This is one of the best psalms I know, showing how God restores gladness in the hearts of his people after a time of deep mourning. Weeping in the night, joy in the morning. That's what David's whole goal in that dedication was. I've known a lot of weeping to come to the joy of this moment. It's good to be honest. And our lives will all ensure we have many moments to weep. But as we see there, the key is, who do you weep to? Don't waste those tears. Cry and entrust them all to him. And then looking back, you'll be able to see, just like David could in that moment, some of the hardest moments of my life ended up being some of the best things that could have ever happened, because in that time, God and I built something that is worth praising him about forever. His comforts, his presence was there to see me through those dark times, even though I couldn't at that moment see him. Psalm 126 is a really cool one. It's a community lament psalm. And it's another one of those ones that they would sing as a people, as a part of their ascent pilgrimages, to help them to remember this every single year as they're coming to the holy city to keep the feast. Psalm 126, it starts out with a song of ascents. And it tells us, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, that's Jerusalem, they're saying, we were like those who dream. The sense is, God did something to restore Jerusalem. And when it happened, it felt unreal. It felt like we were dreaming. Is this actually happening right now? What are they talking about? Put a ribbon here, or I don't know if those things have ribbon. Put a finger, put a toe, whatever. You actually don't even have to. We're not going far. Turn with me to Psalm 137, and we'll come back and close in 126. But there's this lamenting that's now been turned to joy with something that God did for Jerusalem. Psalm 137 tells us what it is. Psalm 137, verse 1. Here's what happened. It says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and what? We wept, we cried, when we remembered Zion. What this psalm is describing is what it was like for God's people when Jerusalem and her temple were destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Israelites were forced to march as captives to Babylon. And when they got to the river Euphrates, they all just sat down as a people and wept. And then it says in verse 2, on the willows, there we hung up our lyres, or our harps. They took their instruments and they just hung them up on the trees, thinking, we're never going to need to use these again because we're never going to want to sing again. Verse 3, for there, in a foreign land, our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors, mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion, the city that we just burned and carried you away from. Why don't you sing us one of the songs? And they are saying, well, how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, this is tough to read, isn't it? See, adding insult to their loss, and we need to be aware of this, knowing the kind of slandering enemy that we have. Don't be taken off guard by this happening in times of tragedy in your life. And that's exactly what God's people are experiencing here. Words that otherwise you could shake off easily in a time of personal loss, it can enter a lot deeper, right? But look, they still choose to hope against hope here. This is pretty cool. Here we are in a foreign land, the temple, our holy city, it's all been destroyed. Our king has been killed at this point. We're carried away as slaves and captives into a foreign land. This all happened because we were unfaithful to God. We disobeyed. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were right. We should have listened to them. And yet still the resolve is this. But if I would forget you, O Jerusalem, then let my right hand forget its skill. What are we talking about? They just took all the instruments of praise. Remember, we saw the Psalms and the arrangement of this and David and all the singers, right? The purposes and the plan for the corporate praises of God together at all times. And they're saying, if I could forget Jerusalem, then my right hand should forget its ability to play. So the lyre, like a guitar, and the harp is the same way. You would hold it in your left hand and you would play it with your right. If I forget Jerusalem, then I might as well forget how to play music. Pretty cool, huh? And then he also says, and this is a corporate psalm, this is their whole resolve, then let us also as a people, the tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Okay, if I'm a musician And I don't remember how to play music anymore with my hands, and my tongue is glued to the top of my mouth. My career's probably over, yeah? But we see the resolve even in this, right? Some righteous indignation and hope. If I forget Jerusalem, I might as well forget how to play, and I might as well not be able to sing anymore. Setting their expectation as God's people on God's promises, which God did give them, right? In 70 years, you'll get brought back, and you'll need your tongue, and you'll need your right hand to sing and play again. Isn't that really cool? So this is the lament. This is the hurt. This is the loss. This teaches us how to suffer well as a people, but then come back to Psalm 126, because Psalm 126 then is a song, and this one becomes a song of ascent, reflecting on what it was like the first time they came back to a rebuilt Jerusalem, and then every time entering into Jerusalem, keeping the feast after that, this is a song we should sing. It's time to take the harps off the willow trees. We are singing and praising our God in the city again. That's so cool. So awesome. That's why it felt like a dream. They walked out sorrow and weeping. Imagine it, right? This is all because of your disobedience. And you turn back, you see your house on fire. The city of where God places his name, it's destroyed. The house of God. And you're hearing mocking oppressors. And the rest of your life, it's bondage and captivity laying ahead of you. Might as well just hang up my harp and my lyre on the willow tree. I'm never going to need it again. And now God's people are looking back and reflecting with joy and laughter, and they're going to start singing again. Verse 2, it says, "And our mouth was filled with laughter." Can't believe God did this. "And our tongues with shouts of joy." And they said among the nations, now listen to what the heathens are saying, "The Lord has done great things for them." Isn't that awesome? Pick up those dusty harps. Get those lyres off the willows that we left 70 years ago. And now listen to what the heathens are saying. Remember, they were mocking us before. Now they're hearing us sing and they can't deny it. Their God did great things for them. Isn't that cool? Verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev." Negev, it was an arid desert place, but it was known that when rain would come up on the mountains, that suddenly streams would flow down and renew that land. And the idea is God's favor again is showering down and restoring us again. And then in light of this topic of lament, this is one of the most powerful and beautiful figures I know in the Bible. Look at this with me and we'll consider it well. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Sowing is planting, reaping is harvesting. Right, Sarah Dolan? Right. "He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Isn't that a beautiful metaphor? Don't waste your tears. The idea is farmers go out and they sow seed. And then at the appropriate time of harvest, they come back singing, carrying in their arms the fruit of their labors. And the figure is teaching God's people, remembering what he just did for us as a nation with Jerusalem, which was, that would have been the furthest thing from our mind when we were in the midst of the sorrow and the weeping, but that we still look to him. And he used our sorrows and he used our tears like seeds to be planted, to make it available then for us to come back carrying fruits of harvested joy in our arms. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, that's why we don't waste our sorrows. That's why every tear, it's got to go in prayer to him. And he can take it and he can use it and show that he is still God and he is still good. It's like a planted seed that can be harvested joy for you later because he's faithful. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Walking out crying as my tears are falling, they're like seeds planting. Our God will bring us back, restoring us, walking the same way, just picking up joy as you come, the fruit of his comfort from your sorrows. So don't waste them. Invest them by entrusting it all to him. Sow in faith and trust him to be the faithful one to restore and produce lasting joy. I think we all know there is opportunity for us to grieve in a way that doesn't plant anything. You can cry and you can do it apart from God. You can do it in a way of isolation, self-pity, or self-loathing. You can cry angry with God, trying to be away from him. You can cry in an impatient way. And you can still shed a lot of tears, and they won't plant anything in your life. This, again, is why your feelings need to follow your faith. Because the choice to still trust him and still appeal to him, with those tears then, I'm doing something with God that will be redeemable and praiseworthy in a time to come. It's dark now. The sun will rise. That time and faithfulness. And sometimes you sow and it takes a little bit of time for the harvest to grow, right? Faith can be patient like that, but you're going to see the harvest of joy from your crying to come. So again, we learn Psalms teaches us how to suffer well, the right way to process our emotions, how to not waste our joys and not waste our tears. We don't want to go over. We don't want to go under. We want to bring all of our heart and all of our emotions to him at all times, process them there with him, and he will be God, and he will be good, and he will bring our weeping hearts to harvested joy. We bring it all to God. He brings us through it all. And to close, reading that Psalm 126 of a restored Jerusalem, can't help but think of greater promises you and I have of a city to come that we're all going to be walking in. The whole story of the Bible is about how God is bringing his people from weeping to joy. And if you feel like when you read Psalm 126, feel like I missed out walking into renewed Zion, just listen to this. Consider what this will be like one day and the songs of praise that we'll want to play and sing. John wrote, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he's going to dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Our tears are really important to God, aren't they? There's a promise we want to hold on to when we're weeping now, that in that day, not one tear from one eye is going to be missed. And death will be no more. There's going to be no more mourning, no more crying, nor pain anymore. Those are former things that are going to pass away. And then later John says, "I didn't see a temple in the city, because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and his Lamb. And the city doesn't need a sun or a moon to shine on it, because the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. And by its light, the nations will walk in, and the kings of the earth will bring all their glory into it. The gates will never be shut during the day, and there will never be night." Our promise to hold on to right now: weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes with the morning. And God is the one who turns our mourning into dancing, looses our sackcloth. He clothes us with gladness. Why? So that we do this, that our glory would sing his praise, not be silent. So we would resolve, "O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And that's all I wanted to share tonight.
Thanks for joining us for our Psalm series. Next time, we'll be looking at Psalm 42 and 43, in which we learn how to talk to our hearts during times of suffering. At PA Bible, we welcome you to join us in gospel-centered, scripturally devoted fellowship as we make much of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.